Study today is John chapter 17, verse 18. We'll read three verses, four verses, through 21, Sister Bernice.
And the servant and office.
17th chapter.
Oh, I'm sorry.
As
oh, I'm sorry.
18th verse.
As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me.
Now, starting with verse 18, are there any comments or observations? As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world.
I was just thinking, God didn't send like Jesus by order into the world, by command that he should come into the world, but it was like a proposition, so to speak, was made, and our Lord like volunteered to do this, and it would seem that that was a similar case too with the apostles, that the apostles heard what Jesus was saying, and our Lord basically proffered to them the opportunity to follow him as disciples. And so it's not, I don't know that the thought is sent in the sense of by command, but sent in the, more in the sense by a voluntary volunteering to do so.
I would consider that, but first let's, before you forget what you might want to say.
That this seems to show a hierarchy where, coming off of Russ's comments, that the Father had something to give to Christ in return for him coming to the earth, and in the same way Christ also had something to give to his disciples if they would do the things that he had desired from them.
Yes, it would show the superiority of the Father in that he did the directing of the sending, as thou hast sent me, for instance. That expression is used 6 times in this chapter. And the one thou gavest me is at least 12 times mentioned. So it shows the subordination of Jesus to the Father. And also the relationship of the disciples, the chain of command, like you mentioned. The Father first, Jesus next, and then the disciples are underneath Jesus as far as the plateau of authority. Yes.
In some respects, the Lord did send him, in that he said, he always says that I am not sent, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he must have given him some instruction, though he gave his life. But in that giving of his life, I'm sure the Father must have.
Well, put it this way, and this is true with us too. A proffer is made. The invitation was given to Jesus. However, once that invitation is accepted, then it becomes a command. So there is a period in which it's by spontaneity of your own free will, you give your heart to the Lord. Well, Jesus was willing to come on this mission. But once he accepts that mission, or did back there, then he was commanded, and it does use that expression in different places, but that's after having made the commitment. And the same thing is true with us. Sit down and count the cost. That's what the Lord says, before you make, you consecrate. But once you make the consecration, then it becomes mandatory. Certain things become mandatory. There are different degrees of importance, yes, but there are certain things that are absolutely required, and there are things that are tests as to the degree of your faithfulness and zeal may be tested by lesser things where you have to have some more initiative into doing. So you can have it, and another thing, you have it in reverse order. For instance, the point is always made that the Abrahamic covenant is like unconditional, was unconditional. Well, that is not true originally, because when the covenant was made with Abraham, the Lord said to him, get thee out of the country where you are living, unto a country that I will shew thee, and I will do thus and so. And but Abraham did have to leave Ur of Chaldees. He did have to go to Palestine. But once he did that, then that covenant, which previously had conditions, is now unconditional, because he fulfilled his part of it. And therefore the Lord is required to give him what he promised them. So there comes a, there's usually a dividing line on some of these things. So you may call it like semantics, but it is, I think, the distinction is helpful in considering certain things, certain statements that are made. Yes, right after that. Yes.
When, before Jesus came to the earth, though he was instructed by God to, or what he was, would be, what he was supposed to do, you think that God allowed him to know everything of his mission?
Well, that he would die. I mean, that's the high point, right? Where he would have to die on a cross, let us say.
I think maybe he knew that, but maybe he didn't know all the details of what he would have to go through. Do you think he knew everything?
Not every single experience. No,
I mean,
no.
Even though, like, when we come into the Lord and consecrate, we come in, we know the basics, but we don't know everything, and we learn these things as we go along. You suppose it was like that with Jesus?
To a certain extent. The only difference is he had been with the Father before. It isn't as though we were sinners when we came. Jesus never was a sinner. He had fellowship with the Father. And it says, by his knowledge shall my servant justify many. It was his pre-human knowledge with the Father who discussed this matter with him. We are given certain basics that you call, and we make a commitment, and then we find out a lot of things that we never fully realized as we grow. We see that there is more and more required. And that the reward, how great that reward is, and the privilege is, we also hopefully appreciate. Yes?
When he was immersed, that was when the heavens were opened up unto him. When things did clarify. And
as to what he had previously discussed with the Father, that pre-knowledge, that pre-existent knowledge was made to him. But I don't think he knew every detail, but he knew tremendously more than we do. Otherwise, how could he have given, like we say, Matthew 24, that whole chapter, telling about what would happen through the whole gospel age, telling about a servant at the end of the age who would serve God's people with things new and old, and then the parable of the wise and foolish virgins and the closing of the door? Why, he had a tremendous knowledge. But for his personal testing, like with our own personal testing, there may have been experiences that he had not anticipated personally. But as far as laying the conditions down before Jesus, before he accepted, that's another matter. Yes, now you were down here first.
In support of the thought that, that there was a commandment once they had accepted the proffering, Acts 10:42, it says, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead." So, that's correct.
Can we read any further the next verse or not? The second verse there, was that 19? "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." What's he mean by, "for their sakes I sanctify myself"? In what way did Jesus sanctify himself for the church? Yes?
I happened to have looked in the Berean Manual, and then I did read something of the same nature in a reprint article, that he was willing to be separated and apart from the privilege of being the main and only privilege of bringing joy and blessings to the man, to mankind. He was willing to share this with a people who would also consecrate their lives to God, that they would be sanctified. They who would separate themselves would share in this blessing that he may have had only for himself. He was willing that this should be done, all in sympathy with God's arrangement.
Yes, well, yeah, you're expected clear enough. But this would be a thought that I know I normally wouldn't have thought of, except Pastor Russell makes this suggestion, which is a very high level of thinking. Yes. Did someone else?
The fact that he had to remain unblemished, the unblemished lamb, in order for his death to have any effect, it was a tremendous responsibility on him, not only for his own soul, but also for the souls of all mankind.
Yes, well, certainly the burden would be heavy on him, especially he had to yet finish the work. He says, "I have finished the work," somewhere earlier. But that had to do with his ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But there were other parts of unfinished business relating to his own personal experience. That's yet future. Yes. Did someone else wish to comment?
Because
of
our Lord Jesus, it was pure and holy, he did not need to be working on this. The sanctification being a slower process, this was not required in his case. He already was.
Right.
Where with the church, they need to progress in this constantly.
So what you're saying, that in harmony with what you had stated previously, that the sanctifying basically means to set apart. And with us, we have to be set apart from sin, let alone other things, where he, that aspect, he did not have the problem in the sense that he already was perfect by nature and by habit even. He had been faithful before he came down here. He was faithful when he was down here. So the sanctifying would be of another nature, and that's why Brother Russell introduces, as regards himself, that he was willing to completely devoid himself from personal, being personally honored. He was so committed to the Father's plan that there was no jealousy as regards to his followers, and that he was very concerned that they might inherit that blessing with him. But they have the problem of the flesh. the imperfect flesh. And that's mentioned in the second half, that they might be sanctified by the truth. And that's, as has been just stated, is more of a progressive matter. Our sanctification from the separation from sin is a slower process, where Jesus already was sanctified, that's which is a little different. But that the truth is needed. Any other comment on verse, what was that, 19? Can we go to the next verse? 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Who are these alone? Primarily the apostles, and secondarily others who were believing at that time, at the time of Jesus' first advent, but primarily the apostles. But now this broadens the picture and gives us hope and confidence that we are included in these promises. And when it says, who believed through their word, their word is whose word? The apostles. So that shows that the earlier discussion was more of a personal, heart-to-heart talk with his apostles. But we find that as we studied the Lord's word more and more, that it was not just for them alone, but for us, certain things were privileged. Any comment on verses 18, 19, 20?
That their word is all the scriptures, not just their epistles or something, but the whole Bible.
Well, we find from other scriptures, but he's bringing in, this is the New Testament. And our Lord, when you read the Gospels, we're reading John. Now, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four Gospels. Now, when he's speaking, that's all there were, but they hadn't even been written yet. And now when we read Matthew, Mark, and so forth, it's more or less a historical account of Jesus' ministry, of how he spoke to the multitudes, his healing, his dealing with his apostles, what he instructed them, how he instructed them. But if it ended there, if there was just that, there would be a big void, because what is the duty and responsibility of Christians after that? That's where we need the epistles. So the epistles of Paul, primarily, as well as Peter, which was read a great deal this morning in the other study, the writings of Peter, James, and John, and the book of Revelation, this is completely more advanced. That is, it gives more detail of the responsibility and the experience of the church. So then when he says that they believe through their word, that does not eliminate the Old Testament, but we're on another plane, where we're running as sons for the high calling, which was never given before. So he's talking about the gospel instruction. It would be needed. Their word would be essential. The apostles. If we had just our Lord's, we would not be able to reason like Paul did on many statements of Jesus. So then, the ones who come into the truth, basically, they come in because of the New Testament, not the Old Testament. Basically, I think, the great majority of Christians come on that basis. Therefore, you could say, those who believe on their word. Yes?
If we are sanctified by the truth, it seems the truth is the main core to be sanctified, and eventually the deliverance. And the Song of Moses, that's the Song of Deliverance from the Babylon, the Song of Lamb, it may be would that be this truth, that sense of deliverance from sin, the church is delivered, deliverance of the church from the sin first. And in the Revelation, say only the bride knew that song. Would that be that truth? Only the bride know that truth, so that's why they became church and bride.
Well, the song, for instance, in Revelation, it says only the 144,000 were able to sing that song. And so it is that if one had, like, God's foreknowledge, he could tell whether a person's going to make their calling and election sure, because he could weigh all future sins. Now, the ones who sing it would be not merely to know the words. You may know the notes, you may know the words of a song. Here's the notes, you see them out, and you know this is something flat, and this is a C, and that's the notes. And then the wording to that song, you might also know that, and you may be able to read them technically very beautifully. But how many can sing beautifully, in harmony, as the composer would think of it? Incidentally, many of these great composers have music, but they would turn over in their graves if they could see how it's interpreted today. Toscanini, for instance, was the only one of the great conductors who tried all his life not to be original, but to play the music as it was composed and written. And so, with us, that when singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, it's only as we sing that song in harmony, not with the book like it's written, the letter of the word, but to sing that as the composer is instructing us. It's like we're being instructed every day about the words and the music. And only 144,000. Now, you'll notice that this is sort of a vulgar way of in it, but these great teachers, they can tell when a subject comes, and they see them develop as to whether they're going to be a great star. They can tell. They got the quality of voice, they got the fervor, there's certain amount, I'm talking about a great composer can see the possibilities of a violinist or whatever it might be. Well, so God, in giving these instructions, he can see which ones are going to make the grade. Now, that singing doesn't mean you have to be an intellectual. But it's something behind that music. It's like the music of the heart. That's the thing, evidently, he's looking for. That's faithfulness. That's obedience to the core. That's the ones that are going to get the divine nature, who would never, under any circumstance, displease God. That's when they get perfect knowledge. So when they get perfect knowledge, they would be thoroughly loyal. Now, that is only 144,000. That's why it's taken 2,000 years to get that number. There's so few. So from that standpoint, then you could say that the Lord is looking for that class, not just the ones who were very knowledgeable on the letter of the law, let us say, or the letter of the word. Yes?
I was thinking not necessarily even the ones who learn to sing it that way from the heart, but the ones who are struggling desperately to try to sing it that way.
Well, that the only thing that impedes them is the body. That if that body, a perfect body, were given to them, well, then it'd come out beautiful. The instrument itself may be imperfect. And say you have a violin, you cannot play a Stradivarius on a violin that's imperfect. But there are people who will make their calling and election sure that are like the poor quality violin. They can't. But now, if that one, that you remove that violin and gave him a Stradivarius violin, which very few have that privilege, well, they would then play beautifully. because it's the instrument, it's us, this body, that's the impediment. But there are others who have the imperfect body, but if you gave them a perfect body, they still would not be in God's sight of that quality.
The one who may not be quite so bright. The terminology can make this calling an election sure just as good as the one who was far superior. What is it? What is it? He's just not mentally done.
When it says the poor of this world.
Not the poor. No, it's another.
Then there's the weak, a certain extent, the feeble-minded.
That
there are certain ones that can make their own election sure, that have a low capability, very low capability, but it's 100%. There, the effort is 100% of that low capability of the mind, of the will, not of the body, because it's low in its capability to start with. So that'll never be perfected until it's changed, a new body given. So he will give to it a body as it pleaseth him. But then, of course, there are other vessels of lesser honor. And they're vessels of honor, but of lesser honor. So now how we got to that, let's see, 18, 19, 20, neither prayer of these alone. Now, what about 21? That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, the two of us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That last part is very interesting, too, because the first part is very important from the Trinitarian standpoint. It just shatters that Trinitarian concept. Because the 144,000, they're going to be one with the Father and with Jesus, rather than the triune family. And the oneness is a oneness of purpose. Another word,
intention,
mind. Let this mind be in you. Spirit, disposition. Yeah. So it's just sort of a composite thing. Now, but notice this last part, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Let's consider that. Supposing there were no apostles and there were no believers who were zealous, how much would we know about Christ? These men were so moved that they wrote the gospel according to St. Matthew. Mark, on behalf of Peter, wrote his thing. They didn't waste their life and energy, but they saw that this is so important that they wanted to know just not the present people or generation to know of the truth. They were even concerned that after their demise, that other people would know. So just as Jesus prayed for those who would future believe on him through the teachings of the apostles, just as he had that motivation, so the apostles had that motivation, lest they die. He says, I write these things to remind you, Peter says, lest you forget, that it keep fresh in your mind, and so forth. So they were concerned, and so the same thing is true with those who believe on the teachings of the Bible. They desire that their current generation know, and their, let us say, children know, as well as future generations, that it be kept alive. So without that, Jesus humbly recognizes that the success of the gospel, to a certain extent, depends upon the knowledge of his ministry being perpetuated, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, because if that hadn't gone out into all the world, that message, there would be nobody who would know what Jesus said and did. And of course, God, that wasn't part of God's plan. It was that they would know without any question, because God had determined that it would be known. But just taking it from a detached standpoint, it shows that there is an importance to the preaching of the gospel. Any comments on any of these verses thus far before we have a reading of some more verses? Let us read, if not, verses 22 through 4. Next, please.
And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world.
Verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. Comments or questions? Now, this oneness that he's speaking of, is he speaking of it in the present life, or the future life, or both?
Both.
So it goes beyond just the oneness of the present.
The thing I have, I'm referring to in the reimagining, he said, the glory is referring to the spirit nature. But it would seem, while he's speaking in the present tense, it's as though it's already laid claim to. Would that be possible? That's why I'm not sure if I'm saying this correctly. That he has this glory that he will receive. He knows when he fulfills his stay here on earth with the crucifixion, he will be given this. And he is imparting this same feature to the apostles, but seeing that they would be faithful unto death. But actually, I mean, they don't have it now. I mean, in the present life.
No.
Would that make sense?
This is the way that Jesus spoke of like the future being present. Like the Father did it perfectly, because he could see the future just as clear without any problem at all as the present. And Jesus then when he has the divine nature, he has that same capability. But even to a large extent, he had that when he was still in the flesh, before he was changed. And the Apostle John uses the type of thinking of this last day. This last day that we're reading now, we're reading John 17, but from the 14th chapter, 15th chapter, 16th chapter, 17th chapter, and so this is like, that left such a deep impression on John that when you read his epistles, that's all he has in mind. He talks like Jesus. He repeats phrases here that Jesus did, which is very different than any of the other apostles. Paul didn't do it. Peter didn't do it. James didn't do it. but John does. Now, then, John says on one case, I was trying to find it in one of his epistles, that he speaks of the children. Here it is, John, first epistle of John, the second chapter, verse 12 on, let's see, wait, let's see about there. 13. Notice, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Incidentally, when John wrote to this here, there were some who knew Jesus in their youth or had some and were still alive. But they're speaking about Jesus during his earthly ministry. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Well, these young men who overcame the wicked one, that doesn't mean they are faithful unto death. What had happened, there was a great split during the John's day in which there were some who opposed John, who thought of themselves more highly than John, and there was a big split in Asia Minor, in the class. And these young men, some of them, saw that John, as an apostle, was the faithful one, and not this Diotrephes, or whatever his name is later, was an apostle of error. He was not on the same scale at all. So by siding with John, they overcame that test of the adversary. The adversary had a great, was given great liberty in testing sorely the church in Asia Minor. But these young men took the class that he's talking to. Now, there were other young men who probably took the other side. But he's talking to these young men because they had overcome the wicked in that experience. But the way it's worded, if you took that out of context, you'd say they were faithful unto death. They defeated the adversary. No, they defeated the adversary in that respect, on that, with regard to that trial. So when you read John, you'll have to always keep that in mind. Otherwise, you will not understand John. In fact, I think he's the most misunderstood of all the apostles, John, in his writing. And so that's true with Jesus, his thinking. And there's nothing wrong with the thinking. It's us. It's us to know how Jesus thinks. His manner of thinking and expression is something that you can only get, like John did, with regard to his mode of speech and what he meant by that. You have to study very carefully. So now, this here then. You're mentioning that some of this, he's speaking in an anticipatory sense, that of a class who would respond faithfully, but who have not yet finished their course. And the glory which thou gavest me. Now, even that expression, how do we understand that? What glory did God give Jesus?
The hope.
All right, it's this hope of glory, but of course, he's so determined he's going to be faithful that he's laying hold of something future as though it's past. But actually, it hadn't yet transpired, and he had not yet inherited. He had not yet secured that glory. It's the hope of glory, but he speaks of it as being as though, I'm going to do it. It's just a matter of it. So now he is in the time that as far as his will is concerned, we can read now our Savior's mind in And yet he had a weak point later. He had a weak, a down or a low point where he wondered if he was faithful. But this is during his normalcy. So with the Christian, you cannot judge a Christian in their low period of speaking, because that may not be really, truly characteristic of that individual, of his normal behavior and composure. And so here we see this is Jesus under normal circumstances. He's speaking now, but later he's overwhelmed when he begins to think inwardly. See, he's thinking outwardly about others. And then he that same hope that he has, of which he's determined he's going to be faithful, that they might have it too. So the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, is really a hope. It's the hope of glory. But rather than speaking of it in that way, his characteristic manner was to speak of that future as though it's past. That they may be one even as we are one. Now this oneness then is in the present life is of spirit, disposition, character, mind, and so forth. But in its fullest sense, it will be when it's fully fulfilled, this class will be one in what sense?
Nature.
Yeah, that's right. One in nature. They'll be in the family of God on the highest plane. I and them, thou and me, verse 23, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, as this part here is one of the keys, that they may be perfect, and so forth, and that the world may know, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, how do we know that God loved Jesus? Because that's the initial comparison.
He says, it's my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased.
All right, that's one thing. Yeah. There was a voice from heaven to John the Baptist, to the three on the mountain.
He knew that he loved them before.
Yeah.
He asked them when he would be called, he asked his father's name, things would happen.
When he raised Lazarus from the dead, he looked up to heaven in order that they may know that it's you that's doing it, not me. Before he said, Lazarus, come forth, he addressed the Heavenly Father. So in other words, by what they heard, they saw, and John even says one place, why, we even touched him. And he's just as though he were your son. Not just in character and all, but there was something about him that was stamped, that he professed to be the Son of God. We know he was the Son of God, because we heard him, saw him, and so forth. And so that becomes an experiment. Now, it took time for that to sink in. And so the disciples knew that God loved Jesus by certain things that happened. Now, and also he was raised from the dead. He appeared to them when he was raised. So historically, when we look back, through the enlightenment of Scripture, we can see that God loved Jesus and honored him and so forth. And historically, we can look back on the apostles as also they having made their calling and election sure by the word of God, by certain things we read. And then there are others that we would say based on history, not necessarily the Bible, because there are other individuals who have accepted. And when we look back, while we may not say definitely, this one and that one made their call and election sure, but we see, for instance, that the seven messengers, they made their call and election sure. So the seven messengers to the church, who were held in the right hand, they were faithful. So it begins to enlarge, and it's much of it is based upon, first, we see when somebody finishes their life that they were faithful. And we cannot, like, well, not irrevocably, but there's another word where you see something.
Conclusively.
Yes, that's it. Conclusively say. Yet you may feel that it's very likely that such and such a one made their call in the legislature based upon previous knowledge and experience of that individual. And so we can look back in the pages of history on certain individuals and you'd say, well, certainly you might make a mistake in this one, but generally speaking, you would be able to say they made their call in the legislature. And so this carrying down is meaning you witness by word and by deed that you are a disciple of Christ. And that's what we all want to do or try to do. Yes?
I think in present day when they give sermons, though, I think they should restrict those words that we know they've gone to be with the Lord. We may know that their desire was a spiritual hope and that they, to the best of our knowledge, we do see they endeavor to do and please the Father, but not that we know
and then a lot of that has to do with the standard of the individual who does the naming. I mean, do they have that depth of knowledge and understanding, too? No, it shouldn't be done. But you can, in giving a funeral oration, at least express the stated desires of the individual. That there's nothing wrong with that. And what would seem to be, as far as reasonably could be understood, that's in God's hands. Whose names are right. Whose names are written in heaven. Since we're not up there, we can't read those names. Only certain ones.
It's so loosely expressed, yeah. That many. Could we really everyone?
And that would be very most unusual to have a few around in your immediate locale, because when you consider the whole earth. But certainly the great company also love the Lord in the final analysis. They love, and that can be testified that class does. And otherwise they wouldn't get it back. But they certainly are not the same caliber of the more than overcome.
John brings out that with Jesus doubting or questioning whether he made it or not, I wonder also with the Father is that, and he must be very regimental type thing, that where you really have to put your best foot forward in order to make it, if Jesus would doubt.
Yeah. Well, it
he
says,
did, it was perfect, and he did do everything.
It says he humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. In other words, the Lord pressed him. So you shouldn't be surprised that he presses us as individuals down. And the more faithful you are, maybe the more compressed you might be in certain experiences that you would have. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Notice it's past tense. But for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now, so when Jesus speaks this way, it reveals to us that, and even the Apostle Paul, there were moments when he spoke, I have fought the good fight. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown. Well, that's pretty strong language. But on another occasion he says, I count not myself to have apprehended. This was his normal experience. He counted not himself, and I press forward that I might obtain that prize. and I count all things lost and drawn. But when he got near the end of the road, there was a period of time where he did. He even put it in writing. It says that I have fought the fight. I have the crown is laid up for me. So we have to, in viewing our Lord, our apostle, or others, or we get a rounded out perspective of that there are different experiences we have. It's not just a, like they show on the screen, you know, just a level, you know. No, there's ups and downs and so forth, and this is the experience of Paul. Like he said, he almost gave it up there one time. That he almost gave up the high call, one low point. So, but now if you're looking at somebody like that in their low point, you see, you would not be getting, you might hold that against them. See, in that, well, how could he be? He doesn't manifest that confidence. Weak in faith or something like that, but that's not necessarily true. You have to balance it out. We're not talking about somebody who murders somebody or like that is a low point. But where looking at a person, you cannot necessarily know the true facts. Now, what foundation of the world is mentioned here? For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world.
When he was a motive, one day, before they even constructed.
I'm inclined to think so. This is not talking about all, but as far as this has to do
with this universe.
Yeah. Well, that's another subject that's pretty big to bring up here. So maybe some other occasion we'll do that. Let's read the last two verses, seeing we're so near the end. Next, please.
O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Right. Really, this is his his last statement. This is Jesus' last statement to the disciples. Because after that, I'm talking about this is before his crucifixion. And this is, it's very encouraging that that just as the Father loved the Son, the Father loves the children. And he loves the children of the Father. Any observation or comment before we close? Incidentally, the papacy, one of the titles of the Pope is the Holy Father. They take that prerogative. So. And in other words, in that case, they don't even consider him a vicar of Christ, but he's the Holy Father. They even go up higher, a step higher. So this is a very good chapter to keep in mind for the future, and I think that the Lord's humblest saint should be very confident in the message of this chapter of the relationship of the Father and the Son, that they could speak with confidence and authority on this, not be weak-kneed, and avoid semantics, avoid that like a plague, because other people with all the doctorate degrees, the knowledge of Hebrew and Greek, you better, you know, evade that as much as possible, no matter how much you might even know. I think it'd be wise, and concentrate on this, its simplicity. The simplicity of this statement here is certainly of great value and importance to the Christian, of the humblest mind, that the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Church, and this unity that he prayed for.
Right,
yeah.
In that 26th verse, the closing remark, I declared unto them thy name, and it refers to all his goodness, his greatness, his love, and his power that Jesus was familiar with, and so he declared it to them.
In other words, the sum substance of Jesus' ministry was to honor his Father and to declare it. And then when we review his life, we see how he took time to make it very clear that the things that he did with the authority, the power, the knowledge, the instruction that had been given to him by his Father. Thus he was faithful. And how easy it would have been for him to just be a little mute and take a little of that to himself. It would have been very easy. Just forget it. I said, well, I've done it a number of times now, and I can relax a few dozen times. No, on all these are particularly the important points of his ministry, which he knew this would be, rather than to be thought of as originating from him, he would make it clear that it was done by a higher power.
Brother Frank?
Yes.
In verse 25, where it says, the world hath not known thee, it kind of shows that, of course, the world, in terms of the person who hasn't even a familiarity with the Bible, of course, would not know the Heavenly Father. But even among Christendom, the emphasis is so much upon Jesus, and, you know, that emphasis clouded with the Trinity, they have absolutely no recognition of the Heavenly Father's superiority in the universe in terms of the author of all of this. And so it's lost sight of.
Yes, that's true. The Christian world, the so-called Christian world, even hasn't known him. Can we then?
No, pardon me.
Brother Frank, in verse 26, where it says, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, does that mean with his death?
Yes, he honored it. And even when he was dying, some of the statements he made on the cross would evidence anybody seeing him would know he's talking to somebody else, that he was looking to somebody higher than he was for comfort and help. Can we close now? All right.
Just scratch.
All right. All right, then, what do you say? We conclude this